Well, let me pray before we begin. Father, as we open your word today, I ask that you would fill us with your spirit that we might understand what it is that we're reading and how it applies to our life. I pray that you would speak truth, that you would reveal the light of your word in our hearts. So I ask your blessing on the reading and the proclamation of your word today. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Question for today is, what is faith? I know we've talked about it before, but it's worth repeating. How would you define faith? Bruce, what have you got? Okay, believing in something that you can't see. Good. Steve. It's a verb, so what do you mean by that? It's something that you do, right? It's an action, so it's an active believing. Tom? Okay, a decision to believe. Good. How else would you define? That sounds like Hebrews chapter 11. Yes. Certainly, that is the biblical definition of it, and we'll get to that in a moment. Any other suggestions on what faith is? How would you define it? Steve again. You do trust the chair before you sat on it. Yes, you did. Because if you didn't trust it, you wouldn't sit on it. That's for sure. And so all of you are exhibiting some level of faith right now by the chair that you're sitting on. Well, Bruce hit it on the head there. Belief is a belief in a person or a teaching. That's one definition of faith. Another definition could be complete trust or confidence in someone or something. You could also say that faith is trusting in something that you cannot explicitly prove, something that you can't necessarily see. That's what faith is. It's a trust, it's a faith, it's a belief in something. It's a confidence in a person or a teaching, and it may be in something that you can't even prove or see. Again, your Bible is not a dictionary, so we can't go to the letter F to find the definition of faith. But if we did go to Hebrews chapter 11, we would find that in verse 1 it says, "Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see." So it's being sure of something that we don't see. It's a confidence in something that we're hoping for. That's what faith is. And why is it important? Well, if you go down a little further in that same passage there in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, "And without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." So faith is vital. Everybody has faith in something. Even the atheist has faith in his own belief, his belief that there is no God. Everybody exhibits faith. What is the object of your faith, and what is it that you actually believe in, that you trust in? And is your faith weak or is it strong? Is it shaky or is it firm? Is your faith little or is it much? Is it foolish or is it fiery? Those are some of the questions I'd like us to explore today. How is your faith today? What shape is it in? Well, if you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to open to the book of Luke. We're going to continue on in our month-long series that we've been doing in the book of Luke. We started several weeks ago, and we started with the Last Supper, the tension and grace at the table. Then we moved on to the crucifixion. Of course, last week we read about the resurrection. And today, what I'd like to do is tell you a famous story that follows right after the resurrection account. It's found in Luke's gospel. It's in Luke chapter 24, and you've probably heard of it. It's called The Road to Emmaus, is the name of the story, or at least these particular verses, verses 13 through 35. And really, this is a story about foolish faith and fiery faith. And I hope you'll be able to see it as we read it. This is Luke's account of what happened immediately following the resurrection. So I'm going to read verses 13 through 24 to start with. And it's categorized by the fact that their faces were downcast. Luke 24, it reads this way. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. I'll just stop there for just a moment. When it says that same day, what's it referring to? The same day as what? The resurrection, right? If you back up in chapter 24, you'll find that it's the resurrection has just taken place. And Luke's saying the same day, two of the disciples, were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked among them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed, before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and they found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus." And in these verses, why are their faces downcast? Because they're confused. They're doubting what the evidence is about what's going on here. They thought that Jesus was going to be their Messiah, the one who would redeem Israel. We had hoped that he would be the one. And now they don't know what to think. And isn't it interesting when Jesus comes up to them and asks them the question, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" Cleopas, just hear the sarcastic irony of his response. "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know these things that have happened there in these days?" It's almost as if he's saying, "Stranger, are you really that clueless? Don't you have a clue what's going on in Jerusalem these days?" And of course, Jesus knows, but isn't it funny then that he says, "What things?" Their perception about what was going on was limited by the facts that they had in their hands. And their frustration with this visitor, this stranger who doesn't know what's going on, they think he's the clueless one, when in reality, who's the clueless ones? They are. Because there's Jesus standing right in front of them. And the scripture says that they were kept from recognizing him. The way that's worded is not that they were ignorant. It wasn't their fault. Somehow, an outside influence, must be the Lord, has kept them from recognizing him at that point. "What things?" he asked. And then they go on to share about what they believed about Jesus. Let's read on, verses 25 through 33. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" Why did Jesus call them foolish? Because they were slow to believe what God had already declared through the prophets and in the scriptures. And they recognized him when he gave thanks and broke the bread. Now, this isn't communion that they're talking about here, right? Because there's no wine that's mentioned here. This isn't a communion ceremony. This is just getting ready to eat. But where have they seen Jesus break the bread before? Well, they saw him break the bread and give thanks when he fed the 5,000 and when he fed the 4,000. Now, I don't think that either of these disciples had been in the upper room when Jesus broke the bread with the 12. But it was at that moment that they recognized him. And then it was as if their hearts were burning within them as Jesus opened the scriptures to them. And I just find it fascinating in verse 27. He explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. What scriptures are they referring to? Is he referring to? He's referring to the Old Testament scriptures. They didn't have a New Testament at that time, right? The book of Luke wasn't written at this point. And so he's referring to the Old Testament scriptures. And it's affirming that all of the Old Testament, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, it's all pointing to Jesus. What a statement that he makes there. He says the scriptures, he explained the scriptures that are concerning himself. He's saying that he's in those scriptures, that that's what the scriptures are pointing to. And Jesus is either crazy, or he's outright lying, or he's telling the truth. Who would have the audacity to say that those Old Testament scriptures, written 1,000 years prior to this, and more, 1,500 years prior to this, that those scriptures were talking about him? Who would have the audacity to say that, unless it were true? Well, the final couple of verses in this passage, verse 33, they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and arose with them, assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. So what was their response when they recognized Jesus? Of course, they had to go tell someone. They went to tell the 11, not the 12. Judas is no longer with them, but they went to tell the 11. And when they got there, the 11 were already confirming what these two men had experienced. It is true. The Lord has already appeared to Simon. He is risen. And so as you look over this story of the experience of these two men and their encounter with Jesus on the road to Emmaus, this is really a story about faith. About foolish faith and fiery faith. Those are the terms that I'm using. You won't find foolish faith or fiery faith in the text. But those are the descriptors I'm going to add to it. And what do I mean by foolish faith and fiery faith? Well, in the first part of the story, they exhibited foolish faith because foolish faith depended on their circumstances. They were only believing what they could see and the logic that they could piece together based on the circumstances, the events of what had happened. And we're not really sure what conclusion they had come to, but they did not believe what? They did not believe the promises of God, because otherwise their response would have been different. Their faces would not have been downcast. They would have been expecting to see the Lord, as had been prophesied in the scriptures on the third day. But yet their faith, Jesus called their faith foolish. And they were slow to believe because they only trusted in their circumstances in that moment. Can you identify with that? Does your faith ever depend on your circumstances? It shouldn't. But all of us in the room would say, yeah, there's times where it does. Because suffering comes, life gets hard, sin happens. And I look at the storm that's surrounding me and I forget to keep my eyes fixed on Jesus. And my face is downcast and I lose hope. And I say, sort of like these men did in verse 21, well, we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Well, I had hoped this whole following Jesus thing was going to turn out better than what I'm experiencing. I had hoped that God wasn't going to allow this in my life. And we get caught up in the circumstances and the struggle when faith has nothing to do with my circumstances. It does not depend on it. What does faith depend on? Faith depends on, fiery faith depends on God's promises. Because it was in the moment where he revealed the scriptures to them that it was as if their hearts were burning. Their hearts were set aflame. Foolish faith is irrational and illogical and it is ridiculous and unwise. But fiery faith says, no matter what my circumstances, I still trust God. That even though the logic of this moment, I don't know how I'm going to get through this, I trust God. That's a passion. That's a fire. That's a heart that's inflamed, focused on the promises of God. The foolish man built his house on the sand, and when the storm came, what happened? It crashed. But the wise man built his house on the rock, and when the storm came, it stood. What's the common denominator between the two men? Both of them experienced storms. Scripture does not ever tell us that when we put our faith in Christ, that storms are eliminated, that trials go away. No, those things still come. The promise is that he will allow you to stand through it. Because fiery faith depends on God's promises, promises that are unchanging. They're spoken by the one who has seen the complete set of facts in the circumstance. Cleopas and the other disciple, they didn't have all the information. They did not know that Jesus had risen. And so their downcast faces were based on what data they had at the moment. Jesus' perspective, Christ's perspective on that situation was he had all the facts. He knew the full story, including what the scriptures had already declared about him. Fiery faith does not mean that you won't experience cancer and bankruptcy and death of a loved one or sickness or schemes of mankind or violence or divorce. Fiery faith doesn't look at those things and say, oh, I'll just smile through all of it. Fiery faith doesn't look at those and ignore them or pretend that they don't exist. No, those things do exist and they are hard. But a passion for God and clinging to his promises is what gets us through. And it's as if our hearts burn within us when we grab a hold of those promises. What are you worried about today? And what does your face say is the faith that you have? What does your face say? That despite the evidence, God's promises are true. What are God's promises? Well, I've got some for you here. God has promised that he will give salvation to all who believe. He has promised that he gives new life in Christ, that he will give you every spiritual blessing, or has given you every spiritual blessing in Christ. He has promised that all things will work for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. He has promised comfort in trials. The interesting thing about that one is it doesn't say removal of trials. It says comfort in trials. That's his promise. He's promised to finish the work that he started in you. He's promised to give you peace when you pray. God's promise is that he has an inheritance waiting for you in heaven. He has promised that he will give you rest for your soul. And he has promised to supply our needs. These are found in his word. The scriptures that, how did he put it? The scriptures that concern himself. All of the scriptures point to Christ. He's also promised abundant life to those who follow Christ. He's promised eternal life to those who believe on Jesus. He's promised the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He's promised power from the Holy Spirit. He's promised blessing to those who delight in his word. He's promised to be with you always. He's promised to cleanse you when you confess sin, and he's promised to come back. He's promised to return for us. Those are the things that God has promised to you. What does your faith look like today? Life is hard. Suffering is real. And trusting in these promises doesn't make that stuff go away. But this is what we cling to as we walk down the road the Lord has called us to walk down. So which of these do you need to grab a hold of for today to burn them like a branding iron, right? A trademark, like you'd brand a cow, right? Or a steer or something, you'd brand that. What needs to be branded on your heart? Which of these promises today so that you can take a hold of them, rest in them, stand on them? And is your faith foolish or is it fiery? Foolish faith says, my circumstances are really what's going to gauge my decisions. Fiery faith says, I'm going to trust in the Lord as I move forward, and he will make my path straight. So the question is, what kind of faith will you live today? By what kind of faith will you live today? You have a choice. And as you rest on his promises, he will set your heart aflame. Because he's the one that we trust. This isn't a trust in ourselves. We're trusting in him. So we can take hold of these promises. And they're all rooted in the fact that he is risen. Because as we talked about last week, if the resurrection isn't true, then this whole thing is worthless. Our preaching is in vain. Our faith is useless. But he is risen. He's risen indeed. And he is the one that we can trust. He's the one that those men, they didn't even know that they were talking to the risen Christ, and yet there he was right in front of them. Maybe Jesus is right in front of you today. Not physically, But maybe he's got the answer for you in your situation, whatever you're facing today. Maybe it's right in front of you. And you're praying like, Lord, I don't know, but are you the only one in the universe who doesn't know this struggle that I'm going through? And so we pray foolishly. And yet when we trust in the promise, he burns within our hearts a passion for himself, so that we can stand. To God be the glory. Great things he has done and will continue to do. Amen.